Pentecost, where they were all together in one place on one accord. And Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and from Africa and Europe and all over the place. And they understood by God. You can't say I see on the way, and we got a problem. Hi, y'all.
Okay.
Well, that's all right. What I'd like to do to begin this moment is to reaffirm once again the fact that I operate with those presuppositions. And they are very simply saying that I don't hear too well. But I got a new problem this morning. I have become somewhat enfeebled of mind and body. And so I need you to help me make it through the morning. Would you be so gracious as to do that? I'm in trouble already because ain't nobody saying that. I think that we got to do a couple of things. One of the things I want to do is I want to take you back for just a few moments to kind of recapture the essence of what we were all about yesterday to get us into, or at least I want to provide a prolegomenon for what we're going to do today. And so what we're doing is we're going to move from one mountain to another. And if that be all right with you, we will do that. And as we did yesterday, we're going to have an opportunity for you to talk. Because you don't want to hear a monologue. Scripture is never a monologue. It's dialogical in character. God calling yet, shall I not hear? Has to be some sort of dialogue going on. But you know that we can't even begin this session unless we acknowledge the one in whose image we are all made. The one who has called us from darkness into light. The one who has said that in Jesus the Christ, specificity loses its significance as a determinant and fundamentum is that which is most important. All I'm saying simply is this. That whether you male or female, see that sound like already somebody jumped to Galatians 3:28, didn't you right away, didn't you? Did you hear me?
Yeah.
Thank you, because I knew you ran with me. But see, now notice that in that passage, I haven't gotten into the lesson for a moment. Notice in that passage that specificity doesn't pass away. I am still, like she would say, I'm still black and beautiful. Oh yeah, ain't no question about that. Ask me. But that specificity must ultimately give place when we're talking about the salvific notion in terms of Jesus, who is the Christ. So it seems without further ado, and I will take my hat off now, in recognition of the fact that we're going to ask you to pause for just a moment and touch your sister or your brother or somebody sitting beside you or in front of you or behind you. Just feel somebody else and feel them feeling you. And as you feel them feeling you, think in your own mind, look what God has made and allowed me to be a part of. Something strange. And if you just hold it for a moment, There's some electricity running through here. Let us pray. God of power and of great might. God of love and wisdom and understanding. God who has brought us out of the darkness of the night of all of the isms of life. Brought us forth to the sunlight of a new and bright day. We, your children, bound together, touching one another, recognizing that we are part of you and a part of each other, give you thanks. Thanking you for the joy of this new day. Thanking you that once again, last night was not our cooling bowl. But that with the dawn and the rolling back of the stars in the night, we heard a voice saying, child of God, get up. Get up and experience a new day. And like the one who is the light of all life, Jesus the Christ, we remember like him that on this day we got up from death to walk again. While we are walking here on this mountaintop, may we hear once again your divine and sweet voice as it says, pause for just a moment. Child of God, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. Child of God, hold on to your sister, brother, because you're experiencing something that will never leave you the same. Child of God, I've set before you an open door that no one can close. Therefore, I bid you to pass through the portals of love this morning. Pass through the portals of prayer today. Pass through the doorway of service. Yea, pass through the reality of suffering and pain, knowing that I have set before you, yea, a cross today. And so Good Friday stares us in the face even now. But Good Friday must always give forth to Easter. In betwixt and between these moments of inhalation and exhaling, we pray, O God, that the breath that you breathe into us might be a breath and a spirit that we share with your troubled and confused world. Give us a sense of direction. Give us the willingness to respond once again to your call. And give us the faith that reminds us that the wicked shall cease from troubling, and the weary shall be in rest, and all of the saints of the ages shall sit at God's feet and be blessed. In the name of your darling and sweet son, the one who loves us with a love so divine and so perfect, even Jesus the Christ, we, your children, pray now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let the people of God say.
Amen.
I want to take you back for just a minute. What we attempted to try to do, I'm trying to codify what we did yesterday. What we attempted to do was to say that when we walk and talk and experience the mountaintop in Genesis 9, that we saw the ark, the casket, the tomb come and rest 16,946 feet up in the air. And that from the ark, the folks could only go one way. They had to go down again. Into the valley to mingle and to be with one another. And so we saw this Mount Ararat as the mountain of God establishing a covenant and giving a sign, the rainbow. The rainbow which we feel a part of even right now. And that sign then had a promise. God said, never again. God changed God's mind. And so we saw the passing of the old and the beginning of the new. And one of the things we recognized as we stood up on the mountain is that mountains symbolically are vistas for seeing in many ways. But we talked about being able to stand on the mountaintop and look and see from whence we have come. My soul looks back and wonders how I got over.
Amen.
But not only do we look back, we stand in a moment of calm presence, and therefore we're able to grasp in a small way a part of the future. Mm-hmm. And we see what's over there on the other side, pulling us. You feel the pull? See, that's what you felt, the electricity running through you this morning. Pulling you to come out of yourself. Because see, that's all sin is. Selfish, individual, nationalistic ways of being.
Amen.
That's all it is. Pulling us out of ourselves and our particularity and calling us to affirm the universality of humankind. Sisters and brothers in Christ. And I won't be mad. I won't be mad. I'm going to tell you up front. See, I'm going to tell the truth if I don't do anything else. I'm going to be mad if when you go off the mountain, you're going to act the same old way. See, and if you come back next year, and I might come back if y'all get another bus coming up. I might be up here another way, but I might come back next year and be here next year. I want to hear your story then. Tell me what Jesus has done to you in terms of your life since you left the top of Ararat and went down into the valley. That was all part of what we were talking about yesterday. Maybe I just sort of threw that in, but I heard it. And then we also talked about the fact that God promises through the rainbow, lo, I'm with you to the close of the age. You don't know where the close of the age is. Mm-hmm. Only God knows that, but God says, I'm going to be with you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Wherever you go, don't worry about it. And so I found a long time ago that if you make Jesus your choice, then when the road is rough and the going gets tough and the hills are hard to climb, you don't have to worry about it. Finally, we said that when you're on a mountaintop, that there are some difficult days.
Yeah.
And anybody who thinks that it's always sunshine up on a mountain is a fool. Watch out for them. But there are some difficult days and difficult experiences and some difficult people. But that we talked about, then we need to be found at Kneebone City in the posture of prayer.
Kneebone City.
Praying for and with one another. See, we talked about that yesterday. But then we also talked about that as we were thinking about this mountain, we said, with Martin King, we're moving to another mountain. Now we've left Arab, but we haven't left it because it is a part of our experience. Mm-hmm. You see, where you step forth into the new, you still got some of what went on behind here, but you're stepping out into new, uncharted waters. And of course, today we're going to make a trip over to Sinai and see what's happening over there. Mm-hmm. If there's anything on that mountain,
Lord, that mountain,
that's worth us embracing and being a part of. Mm. And if we embrace it and stand with our ancestors, hello, Africa, we hear you hollering to us. If we stand with our ancestors, it has implications for us. And so when we say we were coming on down the mountain, because see, we were climbing up the rough side of the mountain, now we're coming on down. Then we said that we recognize that some of us coming down, we're going to fall off into three groups. I don't want to call the name of the groups. But we knew there were three groups, and you remember them very well, so I won't call them out. But at least moving down the mountain then, it seems to me that we're at a point of saying that there's some movement. You can't stay still. Even if you maintain what you maintained yesterday, because today is the day you change what you maintain. Mm-hmm. Think about that for a minute. So one of the things that we found out because of this mountaintop experience was codified in the words of a very prolific, intelligent, and dynamic old black woman who, during the movement, said one day, "We ain't what we want to be. We ain't what we're going to be. We ain't what we ought to be. But thank God, we ain't what we was." You see, God says, "Behold, I make all things new." And we went up on the mountain and haven't had that experience, we got to be new people. And being new people now, we're ready to engage Mount Sinai, which means that we done come down to some of the peaks now. That's to keep us from sweating. The head's too big. Mm-hmm. 7,500 feet. And we want to deal with Moses. I would suggest to you, sisters and brothers, that we're moved a little pace, and now we're ready to look at the script two for today. If you would be so gracious as to open your Bibles to Exodus 3. And I really want to focus on Exodus 3 because really 19 and 20 are also a part of the Sinai experience. Elijah up on the mountain. But Elijah had an experience up there also. There are a whole bunch of experiences. So Sinai was a significant place in the life of Israel. A significant mountain experience, as Holden is and will be in the life of all of us who are here. This is our mountain. This is our Sinai. What are we going to do with it when we walk off of here? I just loved you yesterday because you helped me to hear and see this. So you know I got to sit down now because my mind ain't too good. And my body is just as bad. But I want to hear, this time we want to, nobody's behind me. Split folk, I'm going to move a little bit more. Split folk into half. Over here and over here, my left, I call it left because I'm left-handed. Left arm. That's right. And you know, in the roll-off machine of making them, the left hand. And the right side. Let's begin with the left hand, and we're going to read chapter 3. But give it to me so that I can hear and I can understand it, because I'm going to close my eyes to see if I can hear what you said.
Who's starting?
Now Moses, the chief of Pharaoh, his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses! And he said, Here am I. Then he said, Do not come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you, and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will hearken to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now we pray you, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all the wonders which I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and of her who sojourns in her house, jewelry of silver and gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. Thus you shall despoil the Egyptians.
Is that it? The call of Moses. You know what I'm thinking right now? I'm thinking that as Moses is here dealing with God in a dialogue, in his very person, he embraces all of it on before. Struggling to move out. Run with me for just a quick moment. Quick moment. To grab that context to help make vivid that content that we're struggling with. You're on the mountain. Come down. And you know what happened after folk here. And then we look at Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Somebody find Genesis 12, 1 to 3 and read it to me right quick. But if I interrupt you, don't be upset. Genesis 1, 12, 1 to 3. Sarah and Abraham are called by God. Now, what are they called to do? Mm-hmm. Come on now, somebody help me.
Now the Lord said to Abraham.
Now the Lord did what?
Said to Abram.
The Lord said to Abraham.
Go from your country and...
Oh, look out. Hold it down. Mm-hmm. What is that word? Go. Go from what?
Country.
From your country. Mm-hmm. In other words, let's move to another mountain. Mm-hmm. Go from your country. Now give me the rest of it.
And your kindred.
And your...
And your people.
Oh, and your kindred. That sounds like some meddling to me. Calling Abram and Sarah to transcend their specificity to move on up. Come on.
Go to thy father's house, to the land that I will show you.
Well, go to your people's house and the land that I'm going to show you now.
And I will make of you a great nation and will bless you and make your name great.
Oh, you go too fast. I, says the Lord, will make of you a great nation. Mm-hmm. You ain't going to make no great nation of yourself. Mm-hmm. God makes the great nation. Mm-hmm. Come on.
And I will bless you and make your name great.
Look how greatness comes. Look how greatness comes. God being the initiator. In 1955, December 1, to 1968, the name of Martin King was heard, but it's become more of a name, household name, now than it was even during some of the time. Come on with the next.
So that you will be a blessing.
You will be a blessing. You will be a blessing. Yes, sir?
I will bless those who bless you.
Yes, sir?
And him who curses you, I will curse.
Yes.
And by you, all the families of the earth.
Wait a minute, hold it down. Slow down right there. By Abram and Sarah and their progeny or posterity, by them all the peoples of the earth shall be what?
Bless themselves.
All right. Come on.
That's 1, 2, 3.
All right. Thank you so much. Called to move out, to move from the mountain, to go to another mountain. So God calls and God promises even then. Well, from 12 to 50 in Genesis, God is still working on the case. And then in 37, you got the story of that fellow. fellow who went about reading. Isn't that strange? God makes a promise, and then we got some dreamers dreaming about a promise. The boy with the coat of many colors, that's what we usually remember about Joseph, comes and tells his sisters and brothers, I have a dream. That one day, down in Africa,
land of our forefathers.
Hello, I have a dream. And in having that dream, he creates some disunity in the family. I see a vision that God would have me to go this way. And this is what I see. I'm only reporting on a dream. I'm just a messenger. I'm trying to tell you what's going on. You can't leave this mountain being the same. I'm only telling you what's going on. You don't have to take my word for it. And having said that to his family, it creates some animosity, hostility. And then they go out to do the work that they've got to do. And 17-year-old Joseph, moving out. Moving out. They see him in the distance. Now, you got to hear the King James Version of this. See, in 37, verse 19 and 20, it says something like this. And they said to one another, behold, the dreamer coming. Can you picture that in your mind's eye? Let us slay the dreamer, and we shall see what will become of his dream. Oh, we're going to see if we can frustrate the promises of God. The arrogance of human beings. But you know, God cooks in some funny pots. It's sort of like saying God messes up stuff. Because you see, human beings were proposing, but God said, but I got something to fix you. And then God introduces, if you read a little further beyond that, the Reuben option. And Reuben says, let's not sleep. Let's not have his blood on our hands. Let's see if we can get rid of this boy. Let's put him in a pit and tell all kinds of things. And somehow or another, it just happened that there's some people going down to Africa.
Lord, well.
And going down to Africa, they settled. Move right on right with me. You know what happened to Joseph? Spent some time in prison. How many Christians you know been in jail? And if your pastor's been to jail, would you keep it or her? God using a dreamer and a jailbird to continue the promise. And then when you look up in 50, when they come down to the end, I know somebody checking me on all this stuff. That's all right. Check up on it. Because it means you're going to get in the script too. That's fun. Then when they come down to 50-20, when the family has come down and everybody is satiated and looking good, and they've got, you know, they got a Cadillac in every place, two car garage and everything like that, and they're safe with the other one. They got all them kind of things. Joseph stops and says to his brothers, to his family, see, this is what forgiveness is all about. This is what forgiveness is about. You intended it for evil. But the Lord made it for good.
Amen.
You see that what we sometimes did, God takes it in God's own way and uses it. Now it's against that kind of backdrop. See, we're just moving you up to get you to chapter 3. That after Joseph has passed off the scene, if you look at Exodus 1:8, don't read it because I want to use the King James Version again. Now there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. See, 8 years ago, some of us could say, now there entered the Oval Office a fella that knew not that vote. And if I might, since I got a commercial going, if I might throw it in here, I'm not sure that either one of the fellows who might go into the office know anything about black folk this time.
Well.
Mm-hmm. I know it makes you quiet. That's all right. You see, the point is that irrespective of whether they know or know not, ultimately they still got to come before God in here. That's where my faith is.
Right.
There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And what did God do again in providing a different kind of option? See, God don't discriminate. God don't segregate. God goes out and says, well, now I know that there are two sisters out here that I'm going to provide the Sifra and Pua option. God working again. So that the midwives become another way that God moves to allow people to come forward. And one of the things they said about these women here was that they was vigorous. I don't know what that is.
Yeah.
But that they multiply. And maybe sometimes that's what pressure does. It causes you to be vigorous in whatever you're doing. Whatever you're doing. But praise the Lord. See, that's all part of what's given. That's what makes the doorbells ring. I mean, that's all right. There's nothing wrong with it. To be a sexual being, that's part of your givenness. But now, there is born out of some of that vigorousness, young man, baby boy, in the ark again. In a casket. In a casket that is called a basket. And this ain't no tisket or tasket. This is just a basket. And that out of this basket is going to step forth a new child of God.
Amen.
And you see, sometimes when you're handling small things and small persons, you might not know what you're really dealing with. And then I just want to make this other point, then I want to let you talk about this three. I notice what happens with the Egyptian people. They come down to the river to do what? Well, come on with it. The folks used to tell me I didn't take baths. They come down to the river to bathe. We've been bathing for a long time, young man. I want y'all to know. That's the thing. We've been in the water a long time. Smelling good and looking good. And that this young man, Moses, trying to settle a dispute, ends up killing an Egyptian. And God uses even someone who's done wrong to be called to lead, to move out the people of God. Some strange folk in the scripture, you know, if you really stop and look at it, in terms of what they're all about. Now let me say another little word or two, and then I'll shut up. One of the things that you see is this fella Moses, who's now a grown up fella, and who has suddenly become a shepherd. And in becoming a shepherd, he moves on out, and there he does some things. Now I'm going to suggest to you who are good Lutherans, if you're a good Lutheran, we don't mean to exclude anybody who's not a Lutheran, but we like to play with the Lutherans a little bit. If you want a biblical basis, an early biblical basis for the notion of the suffering of God, read Exodus 3.
Think about it, theologian, person of God.
One of the things that I want you to keep in mind is that God continually promises, I will be with you. And that this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. I'm reading a little bit down in verse 12. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. Now, you always got to juxtapose that with the notion of John 4. And everybody remembers what John 4 is. For there was a woman from Samaria,
yes,
who came to the well to get some water. And there she met a stranger,
yes,
who did a story tell.
Mm-hmm.
She left my Savior singing.
Yes, sir.
She came back to him bringing the town that she had washed, and it wasn't from the well. You see that in that John 4, when you talk about worshiping on the mountain, verse 23 and 24 said, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. When you look at Exodus 3, you hear a call to move out, a call to address a concrete predicament and situation of the people of God. This call is not some abstraction. It's grounded in reality in people. And in that, we get much of what is said. I'm going to stop now because I've talked long enough. I'm tired. And my bones are beginning to ache. But as you now, symbolically again, listen to this passage of scripture. Thinking about a rainbow on a mountaintop and walking with Moses and the Israelites on this mountaintop called Horeb or Sinai. What does all of that say to you as you deal with all of that stuff? Remembering, of course, what Pete said last night. That God doesn't do theology. Human beings do theology. And that all theology is particularized. Keep that in mind. What saith thou?
I think it points to the fact that we, in our own churches, don't value one another enough. And that if each of us was valued, then those of us who have the gift of empathy to understand the suffering of others could perhaps be better heard, be that man or woman. It's really scary to go back to your congregation that supposedly is your support group and tell them that we need to do things differently, because then you are divorcing yourself from that support group to a certain extent.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think where it starts is, at first it starts in you, reaching out in faith and believing God. First of all, you just have to move in faith. When he told Abraham to go out from his kindred, he moved out in faith. I don't think that he reasoned it out. in his mind, but he just went out on faith believing God. And I think it was scary to him because he had went to another country. God tell you to go to another country that you know not of. Of course you've got all these things in your mind saying, well, what am I going to do? And how am I going to make it? But I think it starts within the individual, first of all, by you moving out on faith, believing God, and then God will give you the strength to follow through.
Don't raise your hand again. This is family. We don't raise hands in family.
But one of the things that it strikes me is that what Elmer said about people who haven't suffered, that I think most people do live lives of quiet desperation. They don't know they're suffering. Mm-hmm. And because if they say they're suffering, then they have to face it. And somehow or another, the task is to surface and articulate for folks what that suffering is and describe it so that they get in touch with it. And that's the first function, I think, of leadership.
And in the same way that Moses went ahead finally and moved on, despite the fact that he said, I can't, why are you choosing me? It applies to all of us in the same way as, wasn't it Eldridge Cleaver that said, if you're not part of the solution, then you're part of the problem? You don't really have a choice to just sit on it.
Graphic description. I wonder if Moses was comfortable where he was. You know, you described his background. He was a shepherd. You know, he had killed somebody before, but he was off somewhere away from the difficulties. He was in a different community, or a different county, or a different state, or someplace, and maybe it was comfortable for him where he was.
And God messed it up.
Yeah, now God says, I can't stay there anymore. You got to go back. And he said, I don't want it.
I'm 80 years old.
Yeah.
I can't speak.
The moral of the story is ignore burning bushes.
I didn't see that book.
What happened? Moses got curious, you know. He didn't see that bush alone. He didn't see that bush burn. I don't know.
Boy found golden.
Well, the thing that I've always been rather curious about is, here's Moses seeing a burning bush, and he is properly respectful, but not exactly terrified. He takes off his shoes, God speaks to him, and his mind is clear enough to say, but who do I tell them that you are? How will they believe me? So he's having this powerful emotional experience, but somehow he's logical to ask and realizes no one's going to believe me because they know I'm only a shepherd, so what do I tell them when I go back? And to get back to the question about suffering, it seems to me that especially with the Israelites, God is constantly showing them his faithfulness and delivering them from tribulation and suffering. And it seems as soon as they are out of the situation of suffering, they go about their merry little business and totally forget about it, and then they have to suffer all over again, and somebody comes and leads them out of the suffering again. And I think that God is rather constant in the face of the Israelites not being terribly fickle in some ways. And maybe suffering, given the nature of man, is always going to be a constant with us, because it seems that we tend to get complacent if we're not in a position of having some sort of suffering that we need to get through at some point.
Just as a juxtaposition, you know, when you read the call of Moses, you always got to juxtapose that call and the burning bush and the holy ground. You always have to juxtapose that with later on in the book of Exodus, I think it's 33. That sounds about right. Somebody going to check that too. Where Moses says to the Lord, "Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord says to Moses, he said, "Now look, get in this cleft of this rock, and I'm going to let you see my hand pops when I run by." It seems to me that on the one hand, you get the sense of the awe, and yet in awe, one does not lose one's sense of perspective in awe. But that by the time Moses has been involved in working with and for the Lord, being faithful, which is what I heard you raising the question about in Israel, that Moses then feels that Moses can, because Moses knows God in an intimate way, speak with God in a more profound way, ask him to show his glory. Moses is about to.
Any other reaction?
I'm intrigued by the fact that Mount Ararat is almost 10,000 feet higher than Mount Sinai. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering why it gave those numbers to us. I guess I'm thinking, even though Moses was called at Mount Sinai, it's based on that covenant that was established at Ararat.
And maybe it might have something to do that height really is not the critical factor. This is what you're really saying. There's so much that takes place here. There's so much engagement, so many meaningful experiences, that in a sense, this becomes a shrine for Israel. As we all have our shrines that we look to. And Jesus eventually says, this is all just a part of God, but this is not the whole of God's created order.
Anybody else, right quick, our time is running short.
I wonder too if we haven't forgotten the whole idea of the first part of that chapter about the holiness of God. We live in a world of situational ethics where it's okay if it feels good, and let's excuse ourselves whatever we do. And whether that be racism or idolatry of any kind or anything else, we talk our way out of it.
Yeah.
And we excuse ourselves. Yeah. And we just forget that God is holy and demands of us holiness.
Yep.
And that's accepting each other's brother.
Yes, and sisters. Now see, I don't ever want to leave out the sisters. Nah. Brothers all right. But don't leave out the sisters. Yeah. I mean, that's God wants to give another created order, and that is joy. I mean, that is really
good. And that's what Moses did in the first place. He tried to talk himself out of it, you know. And when he tried to talk himself out, God got angry with him. Mm-hmm. Because he said that he wasn't elegant. He couldn't speak, you know, before the people. And that is not what's necessary, that we cannot speak or what we can't do. What's necessary is doing what God say do. That's right. And being faithful to that.
I just like to read a very short excerpt from a book that everyone should get from the from the bookstore, A Diary from South African Prison by Simon Farisani. Mm. And it shows how we can learn from the suffering of others, and we should learn from this man's suffering. Not even my spiritual father, Dean Patrick Masekela, whose sudden death on January 28, 1987, 2 days before my release from the fourth detention, can be safely attributed to exhaustion and sleepless nights, as the 73-year-old diabetic and disciple of Christ fasted and labored day and night for my release. On January 30th, 87, Judith, his elderly widow, through sorrow and traditional rites to the wind, walked to my house, collapsed on me, and sobbed in joy. Your father, Masekela, is no more. He has died for you. He is gone, but thank God you are back. Why has God not spared him to see you free? Thank God Parasani is free. Are you back, Chenewan, my son? I embraced her, lame, sobbing. Rainbow rays lined every drop of her tears. I broke down and wept, my tears mixed with hers. Everyone in the room joined. We could hear Jesus say, "Behold your son, behold your mother." John 19:26-27.
Thank you. Rudy, what keeps going through my mind, I don't know why, but I'll express it. This verse that says that true prophet first is rejected by his own country. And I've even seen it written, it turned around in 1988 to suggest that a true prophet is accepted only in his own country.
Let me just let me just share with you a passage in Romans. Maybe you might want to pick it up. Romans 5, beginning at the first verse. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, mm-hmm. and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. What you gonna do? When we begin to make our excuses, what you gonna do? And then if you go over, run over to Romans 8:39, I am persuaded, and I don't need to say no more, I am persuaded. I want to make this one statement as we get ready to leave. How many of you have ever thought about your own death? Oh, that's a pretty good group. Well, all right. The rest of y'all don't think y'all gonna die? I'm being facetious. Until, said Martin Luther King Jr., a person has found something worth dying for, that person is not fit to live.